Well, again, good morning, and again, happy Father's Day, and I got to say hello to my wife. She's still in Southern California, and thank you, my love, for our children, for giving me a happy Father's Day. Do want to encourage you, tomorrow night, we're in 2 Kings chapter 4, some tremendous truth packed into that chapter. So as Jared said, read it this afternoon after you're done with your Father's Day lunch or brunch or dinner or barbecue. Find a little time and read 2 Kings chapter 4 and make sure that you invite a friend. Get here in plenty of time. And as always, dinner will be served for you, so you're not worried about time press on that. And also, we're going to do something brand new tomorrow night, and we're going to continue it on a weekly basis following the Monday night study. We've had this thing that we call Open, and it was meeting once a month, and it was meeting on the last Sunday of the month, and as we were getting ready to make this move, we put it on hold, and we're praying about starting that up really quickly, and we still have three more studies left in our Credo series. But until then, on Monday nights, the Lord's put it on our heart to have something that we're going to call Open PM, and it's just post-Monday night, and it's going to be for those between the ages of 18 and 30, and at 9:30, from 9:30 forward, the cafe's cleared out, the cafe's yours, close the barn door behind you there, and you guys get to hang out, and there'll be French press coffee, there'll be tea, there'll be hot chocolate, and if you've got your favorite beans and brew and your own little favorite press recipe, bring it. If you have your favorite tea blends, bring it. If you've got some secret recipe hot chocolate, bring it. Share it. And it's going to be an opportunity for you guys to grow, just getting to know one another. Because on Monday nights, I see you guys. There's so many of you that are under 30, and you're hanging out at these tables. But there's more people that are 30 and under or at different tables. We want you to know one another, be able to share what's on your heart with Jesus. Some of you guys are incredibly talented. It'll be a great opportunity for you to just share like where your heart is, what your talents are, and begin to dream. Have some vision so that that vision can translate into mission and to reach our community. So starting tomorrow night, 9:30, it'll give you time to help put away the chairs and everything, and they'll get the kitchen settled and just dive in. It's going to be your time, Open PM in the cafe. And also, if you're planning on going to Israel, we're waiting for the print brochures and registration things, but you can register online now. It's on the website. It's in one of the banners, and it says Israel. Click here, and all the registration stuff is there, and you can begin, put your deposit, and start making your payments as the schedule they'll give you is there. And again, we're going in the spring of 2011, and there was still a whole bunch of you signed up. After we found out how high the price was, there's still about 80 of you that said you wanted to go, so make sure you start registering now. And then let's pray for the junior high camp right now as they're en route to the San Bernardino Mountains. Father, we pray for our children, and we know that you love them so greatly. And beyond anything we could love them, you love them, and we're looking for you, Lord, to pour out on their lives. Even now as they're driving, we pray, Lord, that the conversations they'll be having, that the interaction they'll be having with Travis and Megan and those that are there to help Travis and Megan through this week, Lord, that you just be starting to push Jesus into their lives. And when they get to Green Valley, when they're at that camp, Lord, we pray you would blow their minds with Jesus. And Lord, that they would come back transformed. We pray that right now, Lord, at this age, you would call young men and women, that you'd show them how they can be evangelists, that you would just put a burning desire in their heart to live for you and love you. And we ask, Lord, that you'd give them traveling mercies there, keep them safe physically, keep them safe spiritually and emotionally, and return them to us, Lord, safely, just filled with the reports of all the great things that you did. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles. John chapter 8. And there's a misprint in your bulletins. It's not verse 38, but verse 48 where we're picking up. That was my bad. I gave bad information. John chapter 8, verse 48. And before we study the Word of God, let's just bow our hearts in prayer before the God of the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name that we ask that you might unfold your word and bring light into our lives today. You've promised to do that in your word. And we ask that we might see Jesus so clearly, so wonderfully, in a way that would change us for eternity. For some men and women this morning, for the first time, we pray that you would shine into their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And to everything that you want to do this morning, please, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to change lives, to save souls, to build up the body of Christ, to equip men and women for the work of the ministry so that Jesus would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're coming to the close of John chapter 8 this morning. And as we noted last week, every chapter of John's gospel is tethered to his prologue. The prologue, the first 18 verses of the first chapter of John's account of the life of Jesus. Here in John chapter 8, John has recorded events in the life of Jesus that took place in Jerusalem around the Feast of Booths. And each of those events in John 8 further define and prove what John has to say about Jesus in his prologue. And again, I'm going to read it to you. In fact, put your finger there and just turn left back to chapter 1 and follow me. We're going to read some of those verses. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Listen to that sound. Not the air conditioner, the rustling of Bible pages turning. It's the greatest sound that you'll ever hear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Well, that last bit is so important to what we're going to see this morning. In this chapter, Jesus has revealed himself to be the light of the world, tethered right back. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. In this chapter, Jesus has revealed the essence of true discipleship. If you hear my word and you continue in it, abide in it, make it your home, you will be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The men and women, Jesus has revealed men and women are slaves to sin, and then he's defined for us the meaning of true freedom. And he's revealed to us what it means to be a true Son of God. Now, as the chapter closes, the crowd is going to ask Jesus, who do you think you are? And in his answer, Jesus is going to divulge in the clearest of terms his true identity. And it is, I believe, the clearest declaration in the whole of Scripture that Jesus is indeed God incarnate, the Word become flesh, dwelling amongst us. So we pick up in verse 48. And verse 48 is of tremendous help. As we tell the world about Jesus, there's something that seems to almost without exception happen. You're talking to men and women about the reality of sin. You're talking to them about the reality of needing to be set free from the slavery that we serve to sin. You begin to tell them about the reality of God's great love in sending Jesus to be the one and only remedy for sin. And men and women listening to those claims, they begin to contest those claims. But you just carry on and you keep telling them why you believe this is true. You keep giving them the reason for the hope that lies within you. And as their arguments begin to crumble, have you noticed where the conversation starts to go? It suddenly goes completely off topic and they begin to attack you. They can't contend with the message, so they begin to contend with you. And they begin to vent all of their pent-up animosity against those so-called Christians who blow up abortion clinics and murder homosexuals. And they vent all of their pent-up animosity against those people that claim to be Christians but don't act like Christians. Remember, Jesus said, you know, you can tell who your dad really is by the way you act. You're either of God or you're of the devil. Who do you resemble? Well, when people call themselves Christians and do that stuff, they don't resemble God the Father because they resemble their father the devil because he's a murderer. And so they vent all of their pent-up animosity against those people, but they're venting it against you and ultimately against Jesus. Remember the words of Jesus to Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, when somebody persecutes you when you're sharing your faith, they're really persecuting Jesus. You just become the target for them to vent against Jesus. And they vent their hatred also against genuine Christians who offend them simply because they simply love Jesus and they believe that the Bible is the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God to be obeyed and trusted. Interesting. Last night, Phil and I were staying up and we were watching a past episode of House, the TV series House, and there was this episode, there was this 600-pound guy that was in the hospital, and House, he's this kind of very cold, callous guy, and he was making fat jokes. And the guy goes, "That's it, make fat jokes. We're the last people that you can make fun of." And he goes, "Yes, fat people and Christians." You see? And it's really the truth. The Christians are they're the permissible target group. Everybody else is off limits. You can't make fun of any other people in the world, but you can still make fun of Christians. And people, when you're witnessing to them, they got this pent-up stuff against people who actually love Jesus, who actually believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God and want to live as though it's so. Suddenly the conversation is no longer about Jesus. It's no longer about sin. They're making it about you. Don't feel bad. Jesus had the same thing happen to him. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus has been saying, "I'm the light of the world." Jesus has been saying, I want to tell you something, guys. You're slaves to sin. No, we're nobody's slave. Abraham's our dad. Well, you say that, but you might have biological material that you share with Abraham, but you don't have any of his spiritual DNA because Abraham, he lived in my word. He believed the promises that were made to him by God. You're nowhere taking. My word has no place in your heart. Well, our father's God. No, your father's not God. Your father's the devil. And you look like him and you act like him because your father, the devil, is a liar from the beginning. And he's a murderer. And that's who you resemble. You don't look anything like the God of Israel. And they answered him, "Well, we are right. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon." Now, in the margins of your Bible, you want to write John chapter 4. And we spent a lot of time in John chapter 4 studying the ancient animosity that existed between Jews and Samaritans. Centuries of hostility. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans, after the northern kingdom was led into captivity by the Assyrians, some of the Jews were permitted to stay in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. And over time, those Jews were assimilated into the culture of the pagans that the Assyrians planted into Samaria so that the Jews that had been taken out would never want to come back and never be there. And they were pagans involved in occultic stuff. And the result of that assimilation was syncretism. they tried to blend the Jews that were remaining there. They tried to blend Judaism with the pagan religions of the people that had been transplanted there. And so the Samaritans, they began to reject big chunks of the Old Testament, and they began to hold to all sorts of aberrant theology. They made their own temple in place of the temple that Solomon had built. They had their own priesthood. They were involved in occultic practices, perhaps even human sacrifice. And all the while, they were claiming to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for that, the Jews hated them. So this is the worst possible accusation and insult. They're calling Jesus a demon-possessed heretic. They're telling Jesus that he needs to go to seminary, have a demon cast out before he can talk to them about God. So if someone starts to attack you personally when you're sharing the love of Jesus with them, don't feel bad. You're in great company. Jesus had those days. I think that's important for us because this is what makes Jesus what the Bible calls our great high priest. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a priesthood, and part of the role of the priest was to go before God on behalf of man. The priest would stand before God and make intercession for man. And Jesus, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, write this in the margins of your Bible, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, because we have Jesus before at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, let us then with confidence draw nearer to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows what it's like to have arguments turned against him personally in total rejection of the truth. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. And you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Again, guys, we're tethered back to the prologue. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the truth teller in a world of lies. And Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. I came to honor God, but you dishonor me. By dishonoring me, you're dishonoring God. I came to serve God. I came to speak God's truth. And we don't want to miss this. Jesus is declaring that he is all about his Father's business. He's all about his Father's glory. What a great heart check for us. What a great barometer for us. What are we about? Are we about the Father's business? Are we about his kingdom? Remember, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are we about his glory or are we about our glory? And Jesus is essentially telling them, if they have a problem with Jesus, they really have a problem with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they have a problem with Jesus, they need to take it up with the God they claim to worship because he is the one who sent Jesus. So they should stop calling him Samaritan and stop calling him demon-possessed. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, this blows my mind, and I pray it does yours. There are two things here that are so important. First of all, Jesus continues to speak to these guys. Early on in chapter 8, they've already insinuated that he was illegitimate. We know who our father is. Who's your daddy? Where's your dad? Oh, that's right. He supposedly were born of a virgin, but we know the real story. Your mom was just a whore, and you don't even know who your dad is. You were conceived out of wedlock. And now they hurl the biggest possible insult. You're a demon-possessed heretic. And yet, Jesus continues to engage them. Because that's Jesus. The Bible says, love suffers long. Some of your English Bibles in 1 Corinthians 13 will say love is patient. I think the King James just puts it so clearly. Love suffers long. It suffers for a long time, not just a little bit, for a long time. Through this whole chapter, Jesus has been suffering these people. He's been enduring every kind of insult, and yet he still keeps speaking to them. I don't know about you, but that challenges me. Because if somebody calls me an illegitimate, lying, demon-possessed heretic, I call it a day. In fact, I not only call it a day, but as I walk away, I say, God, could you please make sure that that little place in hell that they're going to, that you can turn it up extra hot there. You're laughing, but it's you too, isn't it? Oh, we need to learn of Jesus. And here's the deal. Here's the essence of Christianity. It's relational. The night before he died, Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches, and apart from me, you can't do this. So when we're sharing the love of Jesus, and it's huge, isn't it? I mean, you know, some of you, I know you're just burning in your hearts and you can't wait to open your mouth and find a way in the cultural context that God has placed you to tell somebody about Jesus. One brother I just met, him and his wife, and he was talking about probably the greatest soccer player in the world, a guy named Kaká from Brazil, and he scores this goal, and he lifts up his shirt, and underneath his jersey it says, this man belongs to Jesus. Isn't that rad? Not rad? No, we're not all like that, are we? And for some of us, when we step out and we're going to tell somebody that Jesus loves them, man, we're swallowing hard and we think, man, this is it. This is the hardest thing that I've ever done. And you just step out in because you love Jesus and you love this person. You want to see them come to know Jesus. And you're telling them about his love and how what this problem of sin and that you're a slave to sin and that God has a remedy for that. It's Jesus. And then suddenly they just turn on you and they start attacking you and they attack anything called Christian. And they call you, they insult you. Imagine literally being insulted and said, you're illegitimate and you're demon-possessed and you're a lunatic. At that moment, what we have to say and how we respond tells us everything about where we are with the vine. It's not about that person and how they made us feel. It's about our relationship with Jesus. Because here's Jesus. This is the real Jesus. And they've been hammering him after everything he has to say. And he still keeps engaging them. And notice this. This is the most. He not only continues, but he makes them a promise. To the people who've just called him an illegitimate, demon-possessed heretic, he says, let me tell you the truth. If any one of you will keep my word, you'll never see death. What is that? In Romans 5:20, it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Wow. That's grace. That's Jesus. And that's who we have the capacity to be. We don't possess it in and of ourselves. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. That's why it's so important for us to know our Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, we're looking right at him. And who I am is only going to unfold in relationship to him. Now, here in this chapter, and don't miss this, Jesus has addressed the two great enemies of mankind, sin and death. Isn't it interesting that so much of modern Christianity wants to talk about happiness and contentment and getting fixed and kind of this kind of big therapeutic God in the sky? Paul says our greatest enemies are sin and death. In his writings. And man wants to try remedy death and cheat death. It doesn't, I mean, man, we got fitness magazines, we got longevity magazines, we got everything. We're all trying to somehow cheat death and get a little more longevity on planet Earth. But the deal is we've got to deal with the root cause. The cause of death is sin. By one man's sin, death entered this world. And there's only one victory over death. And it's wrapped up in conquering sin. And only Jesus did that on the cross. He conquered sin and he conquered death. And Jesus says, because I live, you also can live. Verse 22, the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Hey, before it was a close vote, but now it's unanimous. We know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? This is pretty amazing. Here are the professional theologians with this big crowd of people, and they're saying, well, who in the world do you think you are? And Jesus is going to tell them. And some this morning might find yourself deeply troubled by what he's going to say, but he's going to declare his true identity. But before we get there, I want you to think of something. I want you to think of how Jesus is dealing with the crowd. There are times in the Gospels when we find Jesus to be incredibly harsh. Very cut and dry. Remember at one point they said, these things are too hard. We're leaving. See you later. And he didn't run after them. He didn't say, whoa, let's negotiate this message. I'm sorry I was a little hard on you guys. You guys feeling a little bummed out? Can I massage this? Let me spin this for you. No, not at all. Sometimes he's incredibly harsh. There are also times when we find Jesus to be the most tender, the most gentle man in all of human history. What we discover is that the response of Jesus is directly associated with the attitudes of those that he's dealing with. When people come to Jesus broken, at the end of their rope, fully aware of the fact that they've made a mess of their lives, and they're desperate for grace, they're not trying to excuse themselves, but they're begging for forgiveness and mercy, we find Jesus responding with compassion, patience, loving kindness. But when the self-righteous person comes, and they're just hostile, they're adversarial, they're angry, they're deaf to anything he says, all they want to do is debate, all they want to do is make a fool of him like this crowd. You're an illegitimate, demon-possessed heretic. Well, with them, Jesus is direct and harsh. He has just told a group of people who are the equivalent of the modern-day church-going, don't drink, don't own TVs, don't go to movies kind of people. He just got done telling that group of people that their father is the devil. And by the way, if you've not trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you can go to church. You cannot drink. You cannot do drugs. You cannot own a TV. You cannot go to movies. You can even belong to PETA and homeschool your kids. Your father's the devil. If you've not trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you are by nature children of wrath, just as much as someone who's a drunk or a drug addict or involved in producing and dispensing and consuming pornography or living a homosexual lifestyle. That's the truth. So as we watch Jesus continue with these people, he is not going to cut them slack. He's going to press them concerning their condition before him. And that is the way Jesus deals with anyone today who tries to maintain the notion that they're basically good, that they're spiritual, and that they're just they're on their own path to God. Jesus will not let you escape the fact that apart from being born again, you're a slave to sin and you belong to Satan. Guys, that is Jesus, full of grace and truth. It's the grace of God that he continues to pursue. It's the grace of God that he will not cheat you of the truth as you persist in a lie. So Jesus continues, verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. In other words, if I'm trying to make a name for myself, if I came from my own glory, what's so special about that? That's what everybody does on planet Earth. He says, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Jesus says, look, your own scriptures declare that the God of Israel shares his glory with no one. That the glory belongs to God alone. But the one, the true, the living God, the God you claim to be your God, he's my Father. And my Father gives me glory. He adores me. He confers glory upon me. Verse 55, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Can you just feel the temperature rising in that group? I mean, man. He says, but I do know him and I keep his word. They have indignantly asked Jesus, who in the world do you think you are? And now he's going to divulge his true identity. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. You guys want to talk about Abraham? How about this? Abraham, every night that he went to bed thinking about me. Thousands of years ago, Abraham was thinking about me, looking forward to me. And here's the backstory. We talked a lot about Abraham last week. We saw that he was a man who believed and received the word of God and the promises of God. Abraham's wife was a woman named Sarah. And God had promised to Abraham that he was going to make a nation through Abraham, that through Abraham, God was going to bless all the nations of the earth. Abraham believed the promise of God, but Sarah was barren. And a long time passes without Abraham and Sarah conceiving a child. Then one day, in chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, God shows up and makes a promise. And I'll read it to you. You can write it in the margins of your Bible. Genesis 17, verses 15 through 19. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, Ishmael was a son that was conceived by way of him having sex with his servant Hagar. He thought he'd help God fulfill this promise. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. More time passes. They still don't have a child. And in Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15, the Lord shows up again. And in verse 10 of Genesis 18, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I love that question. For some of you this morning, that's God's word for you. In the middle of your circumstances, the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, he says, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. It's great. What did God say the child would be named? Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Abraham laughed at the thought. Sarah laughed at the thought. And God says, no, no, no. You'll call him laughter when he comes. They have this boy. They love this boy. He was a living miracle. 100-year-old people aren't supposed to be doing the kind of things that make babies, let alone have babies. You know, when Valerie got pregnant with our youngest son, Nathan. I'll never forget this. We were upstairs and we were in our bathroom, and Deborah came home from school, our oldest child. She came home from school. She was in high school at the time, and Valerie had the little pregnancy test thing, you know, with her, and she goes, Deborah, come in here. I got to show you something. And she comes into the room, and I remember Valerie standing right at the linen closet where all the towels were, and she pulls out the pregnancy test, and she goes, look. And Deborah went, you're kidding me. And she goes, I didn't even want to know about it. She was so like, you guys still do that? I mean, at that time, I mean, let me do the math. I'm going to be 59 less 13. I was 46 then. And she thought we were too old then to be doing the things that make babies. So you can understand their laughter, but you can understand God's humor saying, you're going to call this kid laughter. So they have the boy. They love the boy. And then in Genesis 22, something crazy transpires. And write that in the margins of your Bible. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 3. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Well, the land of Canaan was inhabited by pagan people groups. And it was a common practice for them to sacrifice their children to their pagan deities. But God's people were never, ever to offer to God human sacrifices. Abraham obeys God. He doesn't know the end of the story. Abraham has no idea that God would never allow him to slay Isaac. So he takes his son up to Mount Moriah. And this is a very real event in the life of Abraham and his son, but it was a powerful prophetic picture of John 3:16. In Genesis 22, what does God say? Take your son, your only son whom you love. What do we know of John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Earlier in John's gospel, we're told that God spoke from heaven at the baptism of Jesus and said, this is my beloved son. As they go, in Genesis 22, we're told Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice on his back, looking forward to the day when God's only begotten son would carry that wooden cross on his back. Along the way in Genesis 22, Isaac asked his dad, he said to his father Abraham, my father, and Abraham said, here I am, my son. Boy, thinking about Father's Day here. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. It's interesting. In the King James, in that passage in verse 8, the King James says, God will provide himself for a burnt offering. When they get there, in verse 9 of Genesis 22, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, you need to understand, Isaac's not a little boy here. I know sometimes from Bible stories we think of him as just a little kid. He's in the prime of life. He's in his 20s. Many scholars believe he's in his early 30s. Isaac could have said at that moment, hey, you know, Dad, I've got a better idea. How about if I put you on the altar? There's no way that he couldn't have beat up his 120, 130-year-old dad. And even if he couldn't, he could have at least outrun him. If you're a 20 to 30-year-old guy and you can't outrun a 120-year-old man, you got to go work out. Isaac could have gotten out of this deal had he wanted. Isaac willingly lays down on the altar. He's willing to die at the hands of his father, just like Jesus. In Philippians 2:8, speaking of Jesus, it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So right there in the book of Genesis, Jesus is going to show up. An angel, not just an angel, but in Genesis 22, it says the angel of the Lord told him, stop. Just as Abraham was ready to slay his son. In the Old Testament, where it says an angel of the Lord, it's a reference to an angelic messenger. But when it says the angel of the Lord, it's a reference to the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Theologians call it a theophany. Right there in the book of Genesis, Jesus shows up and says to Abraham, don't kill your son. And in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And he took the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Literally, it's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Abraham prophesies that God would provide his only begotten son as a sacrifice on that very spot. Guys, the place where Jesus was killed is the very pinnacle of Mount Moriah. And then God makes a promise. The same promise that's made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, that through the descendants of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed, including us, because of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. Because you see, from Abraham and Isaac would come Jesus, who's standing before these people in John 8 saying, Abraham was looking forward to my day. He's telling these people, I am the means by which all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I'm the sacrifice for sin that God promised to provide on Mount Moriah. In verse 57, the Jews, we're in John now, chapter 8. So the Jews said to him, for you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. You're not even 50. What are you talking about? Verse 58, this is so radical. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. So he's being very deliberate, being very emphatic, saying, I'm telling you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham even came into existence, I am. Now, we have touched on this name on a number of occasions already in our study of John 8. In the margins of your Bible there, please write Exodus chapter 3. There in Exodus 3, we find a guy named Moses tending sheep on what the King James calls the backside of the desert. Moses was raised in Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter in the palace of Pharaoh. And there came a moment as he was being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter living in the palace of Pharaoh that he killed an Egyptian taskmaster for beating a Hebrew slave. And he ends up having to run for his life, and he ends up in a not-so-palatial place called Midian. And there at the well of Midian, he comes to the rescue of a bunch of women as they were at the well. He rescues them from some guys that were just giving him grief. And they take him home to their dad, and their dad is a guy named Jethro. And Moses settles down in Midian. He marries one of Jethro's daughters, and he has a couple of sons. And he works for his father-in-law by tending sheep. So if you're looking at it from the purely natural, Moses is on the downside of life. He's gone from living as the son of Pharaoh's daughter in the palace of Pharaoh to tending Jethro's flock on the backside of the desert. That's a drop from man's point of view. And one day while he's tending sheep, God appears to him in a burning bush. The bush was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. Moses goes to get a closer look at it, and the bush speaks to him. And it gives to Moses a very strange and daunting commission. He says, go into Egypt. You're to go to the most powerful nation in the earth, and you're to tell Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the earth, that he has to let my people go, all 3 million of them. Wow. Moses understands. He's lived with Pharaoh. He knows that world. He understands that you can't stand before Pharaoh and several million Hebrews and say, the bush sent me to tell you something. So he asks the obvious question, who should I say sent me? And God answers and reveals, this is crucial, reveals his holy name. This is so amazing. Fallen man doesn't know God. Fallen man can only speculate as to the nature of God and the ways of God and the way to God. Every philosophy, every false religious system of planet Earth is the result of human speculation, influenced, driven by the God of this world who's a liar. man, fallen man speculates. The only way fallen man can ever know about God is if God reveals himself. And I would encourage you to grab one of the resources at metrocalvary.org from the Credo series called Revelation, God Speaks. And we're so great. We're so glad this morning. We're so grateful this morning that God doesn't leave us to human speculation, but we have divine revelation. God speaks. And at that moment in Exodus 3, God reveals himself to Moses, and he reveals himself by his most holy name. He says, I am. Wrapped up in that name, guys, is the eternality of God. It's not that God was or that God will be. God simply is. God is always in the presence. God dwells outside of time. At another place in the scriptures, in one of the prophets, he says, I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He lives outside of time. He lives outside of space. He is the great I am. Now, the great I am who lives outside of time, he works within time, but he's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no ending. The very name of God, Yahweh, was so sacred that the Jews wouldn't speak it for fear that they'd blaspheme. And even when they wrote the name of God in Scripture, they removed the consonants. Excuse me, they removed the vowels and left only the consonants. In the manuscripts, there's no vowels, just YHVH. Theologians call it the tetragrammaton. And even today, if you ever get a communication in writing from an Orthodox Jew and they write God, capital G, they put underscore, they leave out O, and then D, because they don't want to blaspheme by speaking the name of God. Don't miss this. In John chapter 8, here's Jesus. He's a young man. He's a good Jewish young man. He's a Bible teacher. He's called Rabbi. And he says, before Abraham was born, I am. He is effectively saying that he, the guy standing before them, is the self-existent, eternal God manifest in the flesh. He's telling them that they are looking upon God who spoke the universe into existence. He's telling them that he created Abraham. He's telling them that he spoke to Moses from out of the burning bush. Wow. How stark is the contrast between what Jesus is declaring about himself and the popular takes on Jesus. Sources like John Dominic Crossan or Marcus Borg or Harold Funk or the Jesus Seminar or Bishop John Shelby Spong or Peter Jennings in his little, you know, search for the real Jesus, they all say Jesus was a nice guy, a simple teacher, a decent moral man, taught practical living principles, but they say he never ever taught that he was God and that he himself never believed that he was God. They say that it wasn't until after his death that his followers began to promote him as someone who was God that had become man. Guys, John chapter 8 tells us the exact opposite. It wasn't the followers of Jesus who made up the idea that Jesus is God. Jesus openly declared his identity. He says, I am. Now, Jesus was either a liar, and if Jesus was lying, according to his own words, he was resembling his father, the devil. So he was either a liar, or he was a demon-possessed lunatic, or he is the truth-teller, and he really is God incarnate. Now, John Dominic Crossan, Marcus Borg, Harold Funk, the Jesus Seminar, Bishop John Shelby Spong, Peter Jennings, and others like them, they might have missed it, but the Jews in John 8, they didn't miss it. They knew exactly what Jesus had just said. Look at verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly what Jesus had just said, and they wanted to kill him because he had just claimed to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And in the book of Leviticus, such blasphemy was punishable by death, by stoning. Jesus was very clear. He was very emphatic in revealing his true identity. And what is so amazing is that he divulged his identity knowing that it would ultimately cause his death. Guys, Jesus loved these guys so much that he would not leave them in the dark as to who he really is. He's pleading with them. They had been rejecting him and rejecting him and rejecting him, and yet he still says, let me just tell you the truth. Before Abraham was ever born, I am. He loved them so much that he would not leave them in the dark as to his true identity. And he left it to them to reject him or embrace him as God incarnate. A reasonable question. Why in the world would Jesus be willing to die a brutal and bloody death and suffer the flames of hell as a blasphemer if his identity was not truly the great I am? Because that's what he had to look forward to as a good Jewish boy, as a good Jewish man, if he was telling a lie. What a magnificent chapter in this magnificent book. And we have in it the bread and butter of Christianity. In this chapter, Jesus has taught us about true freedom. This lost world has a very untrue concept of freedom. This lost world thinks that freedom means we get to do whatever we want. Wrong. Because doing whatever you want just brings you back to the place of being a slave to your own lusts and your own desire. Jesus wants us to experience true freedom. Jesus wants us to be free from serving sin and free to serve God. Jesus wants us to be free from death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, it's the great and last enemy of man. Jesus wants us to be free from lies. You know, the God of this world is telling us all kinds of lies about God. Mormonism, it's the God of this world's lie about the nature of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Bible Watchtower and Tract Society, Hinduism, Islam, every false religious system of mankind is a lie about the true and living God. He lies to us about God. He lies to us about ourselves. He wants to tell you that in some way, shape, or form, you can save yourself. That you're basically good and you can get right standing with God in and of yourself. It's a lie. He tells us lies, and Jesus wants to set us free from those lies. Jesus wants us to be free from bondage to Satan so that we can be free to be adopted as children of God from slaves to sons. And for some people, the concept of being set free from slavery to sin only to be free to serve and be a slave of righteousness and a servant of God, they don't get that. They don't like that concept. But guys, you need to understand something. We are contingent beings. Only God is self-existent. Only God is truly independent. God doesn't need us. We need him. God can live without us. He was fine without us from eternity up to the creation of man. God's fine without me, but I'm not fine without God. I need God. And some people argue and they say, well, Jesus is just a crutch for weak people. Because he's not a crutch. He's the stretcher. He's the whole ICU. If you have broken arms, broken legs, broken neck, you stop breathing, you need help. You need more than a crutch. You need someone who can revive you. Someone who can save you. Someone who can start your heart. Breathe life into you. Jesus frees us from sin, from Satan, from lies, and from death. And he frees us to serve God in righteousness. He frees us to worship. So that all that we are and all that we do and all we could ever hope to become will be poured out. No longer for self, but for the one who saved us. And none of this could happen. None of this could happen without God initiating, without God sending Jesus. None of this could happen without God revealing to us the truth. Revealing to us our true identity. Guys, we were in the dark. God became man in the person of Jesus, the light of the world. God shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. The truth about our identity is we were slaves to the presence and power of sin that kills. But then Jesus comes and he reveals who he truly is. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The only one who could save the Jews from bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh was the one true and living God who revealed his name to Moses, and he said, I am. In the Bible, Egypt is a picture of this lost world. Pharaoh was a picture of Satan. And Jesus is the great I am who became man to free us. The great I am is the only one who can save us and set us free. And because of the cross of Jesus, we can go from Satan to God, from lies to truth, from death to life, from slavery to sonship. And then he invites us to be true disciples, to continue in his word. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close here. Two closing thoughts, and neither of them sit well with pride. First, you cannot master your own life. We are desperately in need of depending upon God. The whole world says, even in church circles, believe in yourself. No. We need to trust in, cling to, rely upon God. We're all trusting and clinging to, relying upon something or someone. Who are you trusting in, clinging to, relying upon? Who are you dependent upon? Secondly, we need to understand, and this is such an insult to the mind of man, we need to understand that the real issue is sin. Do you sin? The answer, yes, you do. What will you do about it? You see, you have to do something about it. Sin is an offense against God. God has a problem with you because of your sin. Jesus invites you to take your sin and give it to him. We've just seen in this chapter, Jesus says, I'm without sin. You and I have sinned. Jesus conquers sin and conquers death. Jesus came and lived a sinless life, and then he was the sinless sacrifice of God. And God laid your sin and my sin upon him. Jesus lived the life that we should, but don't. And then Jesus died the death that we should, but we'll never have to if we believe the good news of the gospel. So right now, we're going to respond to the word of God. We're going to respond to what God has taught us in this closing section of this amazing chapter. And we're going to begin to respond by giving. Before we even think about giving to the Lord in our tithes and offerings, guys, some of you have to respond by giving your life to Jesus. You need to respond by believing that Jesus really is the great I am who alone can save you and free you from the power and penalty of sin and give you eternal life. Isn't it amazing? Today's Bible Bus, and if you're new, the Bible Bus is just a name we give to a calendar of reading through the Scriptures in an entire year. And in today's Bible Bus, in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, Paul says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from, justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. How are you going to be freed from sin? You see, the law, we've all broken God's law, and the law can't free us. It just points at us and says you're guilty. And through Jesus, we're freed from every condemning accusation of the perfect law of God. So the first place of giving is going to be for some of you this morning to give your lives to Jesus. So let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, the great I am. And Father, I pray that if I have stumbled and bumbled in any way that has muddied this water, I pray that you, by your Spirit, just through the reading of the word, would have brought such clarity and such light that men and women right now, maybe men and women who have vented against people who have shared Christ with them before, who whenever the truth started to press on them, they just turned and they attacked the messenger. And yet this morning, you, by your grace, you've continued to argue with them and you've continued to bring the truth to bear upon them. Or Lord, for the man or woman who's come in and they don't want to argue at all, they have no excuse. They're just saying, I know. You don't have to tell me. My life is a wreck. I am a sinner, and all I can ask for is grace and mercy. And you've told me it's in Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that men and women would believe right now that through faith in Jesus, that if they would give their life to Christ, everything that they are, and say, I'm no longer going to live for me. I'm no longer going to serve this master over here of sin. I now want to serve the one who died for me and who promised to set me free. Jesus, set me free and I'll serve you forever. I pray that they would respond to you right now. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if that's you this morning and you want to give your life to Jesus, could you just slip your hand up very clearly, very plainly, so I could see where you are, so I could pray for you? Is there anybody at all before we continue this morning? Is there anybody at all? God bless you, way in the back to the left. Lord, you see that hand. You know that hand. You know that heart. Is there anybody else? God bless you, way over to my right, way in the back. Lord, you see that woman. And Lord, you know her. You know the issues. You know the sin that's held her. Thank you that you brought her to this place this morning to hear the good news. You see that man. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, you know the mercies you've been pouring out on that man's life, especially in these last weeks. Thank you that you brought him here, Lord. Lord, I know there's more here, Lord. Would you please prevail upon them before we go any further? Don't hesitate. Don't fight. Jesus has been hounding you with his grace. Anybody else, just slip your hand up before we go any further. Lord, I pray now. I pray now, Lord, that every hand that's been raised, that, Lord, there would be such a real transaction between them and you, that, Lord, this would be the moment that eternity changes for them. I'm going to say a very simple prayer. And these words, they're no formula to be saved. But if you pray them from your heart and you mean them from your heart, your sins are going to be forgiven and you're going to be made a brand new person right here and right now. Just pray them in the quiet of your heart. Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner. I confess that I need a Savior. Please forgive my sin. Come live in my heart and make me a brand new person. Give to me the gift of eternal life. Let me know you right here, right now. And then, Lord, give me the strength to live for you every day of my life, because you loved me and died for me. Give me a hunger for your word. Give me new desires. In Jesus' name.